follow along on your Bible. However, if you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you in your pew somewhere. And if you need a Bible, please take that one. What does true saving faith look like? Is it enough to simply believe a few things intellectually? Or is it more than that? That's what we're talking about today. That's what this text talks about. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the good singing we've already heard, the good word from Will. We're thankful that you are faithful to your covenant, even when we're not. And we're thankful that your love for us is an everlasting love. And we're thankful for the salvation we have through Christ. We're thankful that you have invested your power in your word. And Lord, we need your help this morning. Without you, we can do nothing. So I pray that your spirit would take your word and make it a reality in every heart. May we leave here changed people, encourage the discouraged, and save the lost, strengthen the faith of your people, do as only you can, give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. I said 12 earlier, didn't I? I didn't mean it, but all right. Verse number 14 is where we begin. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I distinctly remember sitting in my Bible doctrines class as a college sophomore, listening to my professor describe the doctrine of saving faith. And all was going as expected and going relatively well until he got to James chapter 2. And as he taught through the second chapter of James, because if you're teaching on saving faith, you need to deal with James, I was having difficulty reconciling what I was hearing from James with what I had always heard. And I wasn't alone. From the looks of the individuals in the classroom and the questions that were being asked, it was evident that I was not the only one having difficulty reconciling it. In fact, Martin Luther, for a long time, refused to acknowledge the book of James as an authoritative book of the Bible. so it's tough. It is has been controversial. I think before we're finished today, I pray that it seems a little less controversial. The truth is, you and I are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith is not alone. In other words, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It is that faith produces works. Genuine saving faith always results in works. Just as we discussed in Sunday school, that Jacob walked differently after he met the Lord. And so it is with everyone that meets the Lord. You see, the message of James, and the message of Paul for that matter, is that genuine faith will be demonstrated by works. You see, we all know people that have professed faith with their lips. That is, they claim to be believers, but beyond what they say, beyond what they claim, there's no reality of gospel power in their lives. We've all known individuals like that. The devil attacks the gospel on two fronts. At least two fronts. The one front is legalism. And legalism is the idea that there is something I have to do in order to be saved. That is, I have to work, or I have to maintain this or maintain that. That is, there's these things I have to do to be saved, and in some circles there are things I have to do in order to stay saved. That's legalism. That is, you have to earn favor with God. The other front is what's called antinomianism. And essentially, that means that it doesn't matter how we live as long as we believe. That if I believe a certain number of things, then it really makes no difference at all how I believe or how I live, because after all, I believe these things. That's antinomianism, which the etymology of that word is without law, against the law. James is addressing the error of antinomianism. He labors the point that faith always produces works. He said in verse number 17, faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Then in verse number 20, faith without works is dead. Verse number 26, he ends that section, faith without works is dead. And so in these verses, James shows us that true saving faith is a living spiritual reality evidenced by a changed life. And so, in demonstrating this, James is going to show us what salvation is not, as well as what it is. And so today, from this text, I want to show you three truths concerning genuine saving faith. Number one, a professed faith absent of works is dead. Number two, an orthodox faith absent of works is dead. And number three, a living saving faith is accompanied by works. So a professed faith isn't enough. An orthodox faith isn't even enough. But a living saving faith will be accompanied by works. Now, before we jump into our first point, I think it's necessary that we define what we mean by works. Because it's really easy to say this is what accompanies genuine saving faith. But if we don't define it, then you're still as confused as you were before. What we mean by works. Works are outward acts which demonstrate the reality of inward saving faith. Positively, this includes works of righteousness, which include obedience to God and His commands, and righteousness, justness, or kindness to our fellow man. Negatively, this includes abstaining from sin and worldliness. He said earlier that pure religion, verse 27 of chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He had already commanded us, don't be a hearer of the word and not a doer. He wants us to understand what true saving faith is. So notice number one, a professed faith absent of works is dead. He begins, what does it profit? Or what good is it, my brethren? And he's not only talking to men, he's talking to men and women. Though a man may say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? You know, it's interesting. If you took the last part of verse number 14, can faith save him? Every single one of us would say, well, yeah. But the way James words it, he's asking them a rhetorical question, and the way he asks the question, it is that he expects no to be the answer. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if a man says that he has faith, but there are no accompanying works? His life isn't changed. He doesn't love the Word. He doesn't love Christ. He doesn't desire to gather with God's people. He doesn't desire to be more like Christ. He doesn't desire to put away his sin and grow in holiness. In fact, his life before he made his profession is exactly the same as his life is now. Nothing has changed. There is nothing outwardly that identifies him as a Christian. And James asks, maybe a better way for us to think about it is, can that faith save him? And the answer is, of course, no. That if you have this dead, stale faith that produces no reality, it's not worth anything. And so the answer to that question is no, it doesn't do any good. It's not faith. Titus 3 and verse number 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You see, there is a kind of faith that is so powerless and so stale that it does not change a person's life. They profess faith with their lips, but there's no inward reality. And so, he asks, can that faith save him? What good is it? Now, to prove his point, he's going to give an illustration. Verse number 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? When my kids were small and they would fall, they had a compassionate mother, so dad didn't have to be. Dad could be a smart aleck. I'm joking a little. Not really, I'm not joking. They would fall, and I knew they weren't going to die from a scrape on the knee, and I would say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. In other words, I was joking with the, trying to lighten the situation up. I have a proclivity of telling jokes in awkward situations. That's what I do. But anyway, Mama would show compassion to them. But in this illustration, James said, suppose a member of your church walks in and it's evident they're going through a difficult time. The King James says they're naked and destitute of daily food. In other words, they're without proper clothing. It's not that they're naked in the truest sense of the word. It is that they do not have the proper attire. Let's say it's winter and they have on a ragged shirt that's thin, has holes in it. It's evident they've had it for a long time. They have a pair of pants on that are in the same condition. Their shoes have holes in them. And it's evident that they don't have the proper clothing to stay warm. And they come to church like this week after week. And then you find out that they don't have the means to provide the necessary meals for their daily survival. They're struggling. And you go up to this individual and you say, you know what? I know you're going through a difficult time. And I just want you to know, it's my prayer that you will have a warm body and a full belly. God bless you. Is that the wrong thing to say to them? No. But if you have the means to provide for their daily necessities, and you don't do that, your words of compassion are dead. In other words, if you say, well, brother, I'll pray for you, and that's something you can and ought to do. And sometimes there's a situation arises, and that truly is all that you can do. But if you have the means to help them, to assist them, and you refuse, then what James is saying is your words of compassion do no good. What he's saying is all what you just said is just religiosity to mask that you're not going to do anything. And he's using the illustration to show that words are empty when there's no action behind them. You see, if we withhold that which is needful from them, the confession of our mouth is meaningless. Proverbs 3 and verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Jesus, speaking of the judgment at the end of the age, says to his people, his loved ones, his followers, for I was an hungered. Or actually, he's saying this to the children of the devil, the goats, as it were, those that are not believers. Maybe they thought they were. But he says, for I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. In other words, you had no compassion. You did not show the love of Christ. So the conclusion then of this small section is that faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. In other words, the confession of our mouth is meaningless if there is no inward reality that produces fruits. Right? So he goes on. Listen to what Douglas Moo said. The words of an uncaring believer who fails to act to help a person in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds. And he goes on and says it is not merely outwardly inoperative, but inwardly dead. I found a Chevy Nova on Marketplace one time. Oh, and the body was beautiful. And I like Novas. I think they're awesome. My dad had a Rally Nova. It was 78. That was back when Chevy made the Novas ugly. But we had it, and it was nice. It's honestly, it was all downhill after 72. But this Nova was beautiful. But it had no engine in it. And I think they wanted some ridiculous amount for it. And I jokingly mentioned it to Mark Modray. And he goes, well, all then you would have was a headache. And he's right. It wouldn't matter how beautiful the car is if there is nothing. What's it going to be, a yard ornament? They do that in the South, but we're not looking for a mere yard ornament. You know, you'll see somebody's had a car in their yard for 20 years, and they won't sell it because I'm going to fix it up one day. There is nothing inward that makes it vital. So a professed faith without works is dead. He goes on and says that an orthodox faith absent of works is dead. So he brings up an objection. And this is likely not a true objection that's raised. What James is most likely doing is he is seeing an objection that will come up. Verse number 18. Look at what verse number 18 says. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. So the objection is the person says, you know what, you're being too hard. James, you're being unrealistic. Faith is a gift of God. We understand that. And works is a gift of God. We understand that. You're gifted with good works. You're gifted with righteous deeds. I'm gifted with faith. And I just don't have the same thing you have. But I have faith. I know I believe in God. This guy over here that says I have the gift of faith, but admits he doesn't have the works that James does. Listen to this. What he is saying is there is a subjective reality to my faith, and you can't tell me anything to shake me from it. Well, someone says, I know I believe in God. And it doesn't matter what the rest of Scripture says. James answers this objection with, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, if you profess to have faith, and you cannot demonstrate the reality of that faith, then the only conclusion is you do not have faith. Because when we talk about saving faith, we're not talking about acknowledging certain things. Not talking about only acknowledging certain things. Look at verse number 19. He goes on with this illustration. And he says, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Maybe the same objection. It may be the same objector he has in mind. Or maybe he's moved on to another objection. But whatever the case, he's furthering his case. You believe in one God. Great! And he says, okay, that's good. That's wonderful you believe in one God. You do well. That's wonderful. The devils also believe, and they not only believe, they tremble. It seems to me that likely what James has in mind is the Hebrew Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, I believe it is, where Israel, the Jews, when they were confessing in the synagogue, they would often repeat this, much like many churches repeat the Apostles' Creed or some other confession of some sort that are wonderful. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Israel commonly repeated that. It was a way of corporately expressing their faith. And so this individual is saying to James, look, I believe in the one true God. And James says, that's fantastic. But the devils also believe and tremble. Listen, the devil is among the most orthodox, the devils, rather, are among the most orthodox believers in the world. And when I say orthodox, I'm meaning faith that is true, that, let me see if I can better define orthodox. Someone who's orthodox believes those things that one must believe in order to be saved. In other words, there are some that deny the Trinity. They're not orthodox. if they're not Trinitarian, if they deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, no matter what passion they may have otherwise, they're not Christians. So there are things you have to believe in order to be saved, but acknowledging, giving moral assent to those things in and of themselves is not saving faith. Here to better illustrate it. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son, God in the flesh. God is three in one. Jesus came to earth, took on human flesh, suffered, bled, and died, and rose again. The devils know that. They don't doubt that. Furthermore, they know there's coming a time when He will return to judge the earth. So, in other words, the devils believe those things that are orthodox, but they're not saved. James's point is it makes no difference how correct your faith is, how precise your theology is, if it is not accompanied by works. And listen, I like precise theology. I like things to fit in the proper context. I like the different theological aspects to fit in the box they belong. I like things that are neat and orderly. In fact, sometimes when Debbie does something that is just a little bit outside the way we always do it, I'll say, Debbie, that is highly irregular. And I don't like it. If the plates go here in the dishwasher, don't put them anywhere else. They go right there in that one spot. And if there's not enough room for them, you can't put them anywhere else. I don't care if it works. I don't care if it'll come clean. It's not right because it ain't normal. And I'm like, man, how in the world do you do that and sleep at night? No, when you put the plate somewhere, it doesn't work. And then you put a cup on the bottom rack? You're a wild man. I like things that are precise. I like things that are normal, that are regular, that are systematic. Amen. Preach right there a while, sister. No. I like structure. And precise theology, structured theology, is a wonderful thing. As one commentator said, it is good to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. In other words, if I believe the right things and it doesn't change my life, if it doesn't produce greater love for Christ, doesn't produce in me a love for His Word, doesn't produce in me a longing to grow in holiness and to set aside the sin and the things that keep me from Christ, if it doesn't produce those things, if it's all outward and it doesn't produce an inward reality in my heart, then that faith is dead. And so He reminds us of a sobering reality. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James says we're not merely or only concerned about what you believe and what you profess. We're talking about, has it changed your life? 1 John 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, at this point, you might be tempted to say, I tell you, when I read the epistles of Paul, I have never read that. Well, it's there. We quote Ephesians 2:8 all the time. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10 say? Somebody help me out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Paul doesn't disagree with James. Paul's saying you're saved by grace, and when God saved you, he changes you and begins to conform you into the image of Christ. Now, after having discussed those two negative realities, James is now about to show us what true saving faith looks like. Verses 21 through 26, a living, saving faith is accompanied by works. Now, in these verses, James gives two illustrations about what saving faith looks like. He uses Abraham. Not a shock that he would use Abraham. Abraham, a well-respected individual, a man greatly respected and beloved, viewed as the father of the faith. And then there's Rahab. She was a harlot, a prostitute. James doesn't do anything to sanctify what she was. He says exactly what she was. And I really believe James uses these two individuals from the far spectrums of society to show what saving faith looks like. Now, James uses the terminology in these verses that he says Abraham was justified by works, and he says Rahab was justified by works. Now, there are times when Debbie's talking to me that I'm not fully engaged. I know none of you believe that. But sometimes she'll say, "Can I talk to you about something right now? Is now a good time?" Because she knows the way my mind works. Because I can't multitask, and you might think you can, but you can't. All right? And so what she says, I need you right now to listen intentionally. And this is one of those times. You need to listen on purpose here. Because if you don't, you'll miss something key. He says, beginning first of all, he begins to speak about Abraham's justification. Notice what he says in verse number 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Hold up. What are you talking about, James? Now listen, if you've read Genesis at all, you know good and well that's not where Abraham got saved. Genesis 15, God makes the promise, and he says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was reckoned, counted righteous because of his faith. That was in Genesis 15. When he offered up Isaac on the altar, that's Genesis 22. 22 comes after 15. Right? James is not disputing this. James understands this to be the case. So what could he possibly mean when he says Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac on the altar? Now, when you think of the word, the Greek word that is translated justify or justified, It often means to render or declare to be righteous. But it can also mean to vindicate or demonstrate to be righteous. In other words, we often use the word justified to mean counted righteousness. But it can also be used to show that one is vindicated or demonstrated to be something. Let me give you two illustrations. Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they didn't like John the Baptist and they don't like Jesus. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. In other words, they say he's a glutton and a drunk. That's all Jesus is. A friend of publicans and sinners. And Jesus says, but wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, the genuineness of my message is vindicated by those who follow me. Another passage. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. What? Being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, we know they're not talking about God getting saved. I'm not being irreverent. I'm saying we know that's not what he's talking about. What they're saying is that by their actions and by the confession of their lips, they were vindicating what John the Baptist had said about God. Now, let me give you another illustration. My brother, when he was, 10 or 12, I was obviously younger, he told one of our neighbors, and this is Western North Carolina neighbor, okay? That's different than what your neighbors are. Right, it took a few minutes to get there, but they were a neighbor nonetheless. He told him, his name was Jeffrey, I can beat you on one of my trails at home on my bicycle and you on your four-wheeler. That's what my brother told him. So Jeffrey comes over to the house and another neighbor, Shannon, comes over. And he's, revving his four-wheeler and doing the wheelies. And he says, you believe I can beat him? And my response is, I don't care. I'm here for the show. All right? So my brother says he can beat him on this trail. Jeff's mistake was he accepted the challenge sight unseen. My brother beats him on that trail because he knew the path wasn't wide enough for a bicycle and a four-wheeler. And he knew he would be able to get down the trail before Jeffrey was able to navigate it. Now, had my mom known this challenge was, she would have never allowed it to happen. But we did a lot of things like that growing up. So my brother made the boast that he could beat the four-wheeler, and then when he did, he vindicated or justified his claim. What I said is true. And so, as verse 22 says, seeing then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. In other words, the Greek word translated wrought with is the word synergo. It's the word we get synergy from. What James is saying is faith was working with works to bring faith to the point God intended for it to be. So that when he offered Isaac on the altar, it is not that he was saved, but it is that he demonstrated the reality of his salvation. You see, Douglas Moo again, Abraham's faith, James now makes clear, is presupposed throughout the argument. But his focus is on demonstrating that Abraham's faith went much further than mere intellectual assent. When Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, he demonstrated that the claim made in Genesis 15 and verse 6 is true. That's why he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In other words, how do we know that Abraham believed God. We know Abraham believed God because of what he did. And so his faith was justified or demonstrated by works. That's why he says in verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only." True faith is a salvation that produces works. A barren faith, which produces no works, will not save anyone. John Calvin said, when Paul says that we are justified by faith, he means no other thing than that by faith we are counted righteous before God. But James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of his faith by works. So when James uses the word justified, he means demonstrated. Genesis 22 shows where God wanted Abraham's faith to be. Abraham believes God in Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, he obeys God, offers up Isaac. Isaac is spared. He demonstrated that his faith was genuine. Now, he uses another illustration. We're not going to get into that because it's essentially the same argument, but he brings up Rahab. Rahab, as you know, lived in Jericho. Jericho was set for destruction. The two spies came. She hid them. And when the king came looking for the spies, Rahab said, "They went that way. If you hurry, you might catch them." I'm just going to say she lied and she got put in the hall of faith for it. That's all I'm saying. It's true. Let me put it in modern terms. You're a German living in Nazi Germany. The Nazis come knocking on your door. "Do you have any Jews, or do you know where any Jews are?" "Nope. I saw some Jews the other day, and they left that way, headed for Holland or wherever. But in reality, you got them in your back room." All right? It's okay to lie in that point. It would be unrighteous and immoral to say, "Yep, they're right back there." Right? Rahab believed God and was spared because of her faith. And we know that she had faith because she hid the spies and because they told her, "When we come, hang a scarlet thread from your window, and we will know that's your house, and you will be spared." In other words, her actions proved that she believed. And so then he reiterates, "For as the body without the spirit of dead is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, this is a tough passage, all right? And I want to reiterate, we're not talking about Christian perfectionism. You will never reach a state of perfection in this life. You're going to fail. And as I've said before, the Christian life may not be a straight line, but it's an upward trajectory. That is, if God saved you, he changed you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He began conforming you into the image of Christ, and the proof of the reality of that faith is that you love Christ and you grow in him, and your faith is evidenced by the way that you live. So as we close, what do we take away from this? Number one, genuine saving faith is never alone. It will produce fruits of righteousness. Number two, you may be here and the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you are not a genuine believer. You must trust Christ. You must surrender to Him. You must believe on Him. You must give your life to Him so that you will be saved. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Only through faith in Christ will you be reconciled to the Father. Trust Him today. And if you are a genuine believer, you've been born again, my advice to you is to keep looking to Christ and by His power, continue to grow in the likeness of Christ. Father, take these feeble words, these scattered words, and this feeble attempt. Use it for Your glory. We thank You that when You save a person, You begin a good work on them that You will complete. Lord, we fail You so often, but we're thankful for Your patience and Your grace. For those that are genuine believers, I pray that we would continue to look to You, continue to strive for Christ's likeness, and continue to trust in You and You alone. For those that may be here, and You have shown them today that their faith is empty, it's not real, I pray that today they would trust in You and be saved. Thank You for who You are and what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand and sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord. If you need me to help you pray, regardless of what the issue is, spiritually or otherwise, I would love to help you and show you more about what the Bible says about knowing Him. Let's stand and sing.
Page 312 in a red book or on a screen.